I'm Mark Labberton, president of Fuller Theological Seminary. Welcome to Conversing. It's my great pleasure today to welcome two friends and two alums from Fuller to Conversing. First, Delonte Gulston. He's the lead pastor at Peace Fellowship Church in Washington, D.C. He is an artist and an organizer and committed to engaging through art and theology and social action to bring life and flourishing to the city where he now lives, having done much the same things in D.C. during and after his years as a student at Fuller. And we're also delighted to welcome Justin Fung. Justin, who was born and raised in Hong Kong and lived in places outside the country, is now also serving as a pastor in a church in Washington, D.C., a church called Christ City Church, and a relatively new congregation, but engaged in ministries that are similar and different from Delonte's. What has brought them together in my mind is two people who I think take the gospel and the kingdom of Jesus Christ very seriously, who seek the welfare of the city, and who are trying to do it in what I think is one of the most complicated places in the United States, which is the city of Washington, D.C. So welcome to both of you. Thank you for joining Conversing.
Thanks for having us.
Let me ask each of you to just set things up a little more clearly for those who are listening to this podcast. Tell us a little bit about your own sense of Washington, D.C. and how your congregations fit into or are a part of the scene that you see in Washington, D.C. Delonte, why don't you go first, and then we'll hear from Justin.
Sure. Well, thanks again, Dr. Labberton, for having me on with my brother, Pastor Fong, now Reverend Dr. Fong. congratulations, by the way, on your recent graduation from the D.N. program at Fuller.
Thank you.
You're welcome, brother. So I'm originally born and raised here in D.C., and as you pointed out earlier, just recently moved back after having attended Fuller and pastored in L.A. for a number of years, and been back here in D.C. for almost 2 years, 19 months now. The city is changing rapidly. As an example, when I did my trial sermon, my candidacy sermon here at Peace Fellowship, I stayed in an air bed and breakfast in Deanwood. Our church is located in Deanwood, which is far northeast. It's historically a Black working class neighborhood in the city, and it's gentrifying rapidly. I stayed in an air bed and breakfast, I said, which in and of itself was an indication of change. And so the context is rapidly changing there. The neighborhood where we live is still 99% African-American working class neighborhood. We're in a food desert. There's only one grocery store serving over 200,000 people. And it's an area that is currently leading the city in homicides. So our context is rapidly changing. Our church is a multi-socioeconomic, multi-ethnic church. About 50% of our church is Black. The other 50% is white, Asian, Latino, and Native American, or what identifies Native American. So that's a little bit about our context.
Great. Thank you. Justin.
I moved to D.C. after finishing my master's at Fuller in 2009. I came to do an internship. So I've been in D.C. for 10 years, which by some comparisons is a long time. But for, you know, folks like Delonte, it's not a long time at all. And for other families that have been here for generations, you know, D.C. has become a home to me. I've settled here. I've been blessed to be able to buy a house here, gotten married here, found my vocation and calling here. And, you know, the year during my internship was part of a team that planted a church here in D.C. called the District Church. And then a few years later, we planted a second parish in another part of town. And then a couple years ago, that second parish became an independent church, which is where I am now, Christ City Church. Where we meet now is about a mile east of the Capitol and probably about a mile southwest of where Delonte is. And when we planted originally 6 summers ago, it was a very much an intersection point. So we meet at an elementary school, Minor Elementary, at a meeting point that a lot of boundary lines cross there. So you've got Capitol Hill on one side, you've got Rosedale on another side, you've got Bladensburg and Trinidad to the north. And so very different groups of folks, economically, educationally, racially. And it was our hope to be a congregation that sought to bridge the differences rather than to exacerbate them. To break down our congregation, we try to take a sort of a bi-yearly census of our little church just so we can get an idea of how we're doing and where we're at and where we're going, where we need to go. Our church is about 60% white, primarily probably 85% 20s and 30s. And the rest of the makeup is sort of in order of size, I guess, African-American, Asian, folks who identify as multiracial, and then Latinos. And so our congregation is in a neighborhood that is sort of, if not swallowed up already by the wave of gentrification. There are a bunch of high-rise condos going up all up and down 8th Street, which is the main corridor off of which our church meets. And so you see there's a lot of change happening, even in the last 6 years that I've seen and been in our neighborhood, and a lot of change still coming. So I feel like in terms of where the wave is coming, the gentrification wave is kind of already crested and sweeping over the neighborhood where we're meeting. And as Delonte said, is sort of lapping at his borders. So it's, that's where we're at.
Well, let's focus on this question of gentrification, because there's so much being said and written about it. Among other things, both of you are aware from your time in Los Angeles how much Los Angeles itself, downtown Los Angeles, is being gentrified, and the intensity of homeless issues here and the challenges of gentrification. I'm not sure that everybody that might be listening to this recording is necessarily living in an area where gentrification is necessarily occurring. And I think it would be helpful if each of you could give listeners some sense of what is the crisis, as you see it, of gentrification? Why is gentrification something that Christian people who care deeply about the city should care about gentrification? Just sort of lay out what you think the issues are and how you see it on the ground. And then I want to move to talk about how you're seeing the engagement around those concerns. Justin, why don't you start and then Delonte can follow.
Sure, I'll go first and then Delonte can correct me. The way that I've come to understand it, I've spent my whole life living in cities in Hong Kong, London, LA, and then now in DC. The way that I understand it is, in some senses, it's an economic phenomenon. And so in a way that you look at that, it is in and of itself, I don't think it is either good or bad. It's sort of an economic uplift of an area and of a neighborhood where, you know, homes are sold and businesses come in and the sort of the value within a neighborhood begins to increase. Where I would say the real effects of it, though, I think, is actually that it is not uplifting the folks in those neighborhoods, but rather oftentimes it is pushing them out. And then it is folks who already have the means who are coming in who are able to then benefit from that. And meanwhile, so we're not actually solving issues of poverty. We're not actually solving issues of lack of affordable housing. What we're doing is actually pushing those issues and pushing those people out into cheaper places, often out of the city, at least in DC's case. And so I think that's the space where we need to wrestle with this as an issue. I remember meeting with some folks who were part of the 8th Street Community Development Corporation who had been in DC for a number of years. And they said, I mean, we remember when, you know, when black folks came into the city, you know, in the, you know, mid 20th century, and folks were moving out. And so we've seen that uplift. And then we've seen people move out because, you know, there was the neighborhood saw a downturn. I mean, we can talk more about, you know, the riots and what that happened and all of the complex issues that have led DC to be the segregated city that it is. But I think what we're seeing over the last 20 years is particularly working class African Americans who are being priced out of their neighborhoods, mm-hmm. and who have lived in DC for generations and now being priced out of the neighborhoods. And so who's benefiting? It's the folks that are moving to DC, who have the means to move to DC. And so that's one of the reasons why it's an important issue for me to be thinking about as right. a pastor here.
Yeah. Delonte, what would you add to that?
I think gentrification is a great reckoning with the unresolved issues of racial and economic justice in America. I think the gentrification is really about economic, political, social, and historical erasure. Gentrification is really a phenomenon that has to do with the establishment of one group at the expense and erasure of another group. Mm-hmm. And what I mean by that is basically people who identify as white, who think of themselves as white in this country, and their friends are essentially able to do whatever they want to do. They're able to move freely wherever they want to move. I think that white flight in the 50s and 60s in this country, when black folks from the 1890s were beginning to migrate from cities in the South, escaping racial terrorism in the South, and first found themselves in cities from the 1890s until about the 1960s, folks who were white or who were becoming white, the Irish and the Italian and Jewish people in this country, who were assimilating into Anglo-Saxon white culture, were then able to move freely. They were able to participate in what was then called white flight. They were able to establish themselves economically in the suburbs of this country, benefiting from the highway systems that were put in place under the Truman and Eisenhower administrations, and benefit greatly from the GI Bill and years of redlining by banks through the backing of FHA loans and the banking system in this country, were able to create massive amounts of wealth. And then when they got tired of living in the suburbs and they got tired of commuting in and out of the city, they sent in, you know, essentially scouts to see how dangerous it was to live in the city. And this started in D.C. in the 70s. You began to see primarily white gay men move into black neighborhoods and scout them out. They would buy a home. And the heroin problem in D.C. at that time and the crack problem in D.C. was so violent that the initial wave of white migration was really stunted by the violence of drugs being dumped into our communities, communities that were already impoverished to begin with and beginning to experience hopelessness, followed by mass incarceration. The next big wave of migration, of white migration to the city, really began to happen around the end of the 90s. And it's just, you know, the way that it happened in D.C. was, as I said, it was preceded by white men primarily who would move into a neighborhood and show up at community meetings that our relatives and our families had been attending for years with no change. But when they began to go to community meetings, all of a sudden city officials began to listen to them. And with them came the support, magical support of developers and financial resources yes. that people who are in the city have been advocating for yes. for decades. So
yes.
gentrification is really, the impact of gentrification is really an impact of the erasure of black and brown people at the and the establishment of white people and people who are adjacent to or try to be adjacent to white culture.
That is, both of those explanations and statements, I think, are ones I hope our listeners will take really, really careful note of, because what I think is often missed, for the reasons that you were suggesting, both of you, it's sort of less visible, less accountable, less troubling when you have had opportunity of different kinds simply because of your race, which then makes discussions about gentrification sound like they are about something that's about mere change or about mere economic opportunity. But when it's placed in its historic context and its racial context, it's much more aggressive, in fact, socially violent, as a way of extending a history that has already been profoundly abusive and now takes yet another dark turn. Is that a fair way of summarizing what both of you have just been naming in part?
I'll say it's accurate.
Because I think understanding that is often, as you, I think, both indicated, often not what is seen. So here you are as pastors, both of you, I think, people who are very respected in your own congregation, certainly also respected in your communities. I haven't yet said that, for example, Pastor Gwilson, you have done this amazing piece of work in Los Angeles that went under the title Trust Talks, which is now being reintroduced in Washington, D.C. And I want you to explain a bit about that, but it's an attempt to try to bring people who are not in this conversation together around a number of issues. Gentrification is one of them, but there are many other elements of that each of you serve different congregations. The makeup is parallel but different. Your experiences in the specific neighborhoods that you're planted in are different. And yet I think both of you would take the issues that we're talking about here of gentrification very, very seriously. So Delonte, say a little bit about how your church itself sees this. How do you as a congregation talk about this? And then if it's relevant, explain a little bit about how Trust Walks is a piece of a response to some of those factors.
Sure, thanks. First, our congregation is called Peace Fellowship Church. It's anchored in the Mennonite tradition. So I'm a Baptist minister serving at a historically Mennonite congregation that's now a non-denominational congregation. But it's important to say that the pastor that founded this church was credentialed through the Mennonite Central Committee.
Right. So
we still consider ourselves to be part of that peace tradition. So
yeah.
What I mean by that is that we care very seriously about what the kingdom of God practically looks like on earth. We take the literal red letter in King James Version, you know, the red letters of Jesus,
right.
We take them very seriously. So, you know, when Jesus says in Matthew 5, not, you know, blessed are the peacemakers, for they are the children of God, we don't think that, you know, as a church, we don't look at peace as something that is the result of silence or the result of meditation alone or the result
yes.
of prayer alone or the result of inactivity. We look at peace as something that is made, co-created
yes.
with God,
yes.
that is part of God's inbreaking kingdom reign here on earth.
Right.
So, you know, if we take Paul's writing seriously in Ephesians 2, Paul says that Jesus is our peace, but Jesus is only our peace because he destroys the dividing walls of hostility that separated us from God and that also separate us from each other. Paul goes on to say that you who were once far off or were once foreigners or strangers are now brought near to God and are made one body, one temple in Christ. And so what that means for us practically is as a congregation in a Black neighborhood, in a majority Black church that is indeed multicultural, that has a very active white membership and an active Asian American membership, and a budding, developing brown, Latino, Latinx membership, is that, number one, we embody what it means to be a body of believers together by addressing issues of race, addressing issues of white supremacy. You know, it'd be difficult to come to Peace Fellowship any Sunday and not hear somebody mention what's happening at our borders,
yes.
the travesty.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we're having this conversation over the July 4th weekend as it's mm-hmm. just come out that some 9,500 border and customs agents have been on the secret Facebook page berating women and mocking immigrants. You know, as we prepare to celebrate the independence of our nation, we have people who, children who are literally in cages in this country who
right.
are seeking safety and mm-hmm. refuge and asylum. So our congregation cares about issues that pertain to the marginalized, that pertain to God's reign and God's righteous reign, God's justice on earth. And so that
yes.
means that we're engaged in the issues of our time relating to immigration. But as I said earlier, we're in a city and in a ward, Ward 7 in our city, that leads the city in homicide. So it was impossible for me to take this pastorate and not address the homicide issue. Now, when I was pastoring in LA, you referenced the Trust Talks. That was an initiative that was about police accountability and bringing people together from a variety of different backgrounds, people who are unhoused, people who are loft dwellers, people who are in the DA's office, city attorney's office in LA, people who are police officers, people who are activists with a variety of different groups, LA CAN, Black Lives Matter. We brought those folks together on a regular basis and continue to. That is an ongoing effort that continues today of bringing these folks together and bringing folks to a common table to really talk about and confront what is our common memory of trauma and abuse at the hands of law enforcement, but also what is a common future that can be really attained through honest conversation and through direct mobilization. And so we partnered to get legislation passed around Waukesha Wilson, who was a woman who was discovered dead in the LA jails, to have a transparency bill that we worked with Karen Bass on to make sure that anytime anybody dies in police custody, that the family is notified within 24 hours. Her mother had to call and call and call the LAPD. And when she was finally notified of her daughter's death, she was transferred on the phone to the coroner's office. And that was how she found out that her daughter was dead. That should never happen to any mother. That should never happen to any parent trying to find out what happened to their child. And there's still parts of the tape that have not been fully released there. You know, so the work of the Trust Talks was really work around building a common table around a common memory and a common future. But the work of the Peace Walks is based in D.C. around how to deal with intra-community violence. So our efforts here are really about bringing pastors together with city officials, with community organizers, with the Office of Neighborhood Safety and Engagement here in D.C. to have a public health approach to addressing this epidemic of gun violence in our city. We have a 50% increase in gun violence here in the city overall from this point last year. And we just had to come together and say enough is enough. We had a 10-year-old who was killed. It'll be a year. Micaiah Wilson was killed on the 16th of July. And just this past weekend, we had a 3-year-old shot. We had a 6-year-old shot. And thank God they survived. But, you know, I think it's possible in cities and it's possible for people who are listening to the stories coming out of cities to just grow numb.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And we just refuse to allow that to happen. We're in a country that would never be numb if there was a white child who was shot. We're in a country that the news reports every time there's a shooting in any elementary school, any high school, but yet we have shootings that have occurred in our elementary schools here in D.C., and CNN isn't here, right? So we're here to gather pastors, people of faith, particularly with a Christian lens, and say, blessed are the peacemakers. We are here to make peace by focusing on the people who are most impacted by gun violence. So we go out and we do it every other Friday. We hit the streets with pastors and with city officials from the Department of Employment Services, from the Office of Neighborhood Safety and Engagement, the mayor's office. And we hit the streets with, you know, the people who are people of faith, but also the services that we can connect our loved ones to when they need those services. And we believe that that public health approach, as opposed to a law and order, more policing approach, is the right way to address the issue of gun violence. And we don't just believe it's the right way. All the research coming out of cities like Richmond, California, Oakland, California, Boston, Massachusetts, they all show us that this approach is an effective way to reduce gun violence.
Right. The work that Ben and Mike McBride are doing in the Oakland area is an example of what you're saying.
Exactly.
A place that has really been significantly changed by some of the actions that they've taken.
Exactly. They brought homicides down by 50%
yes.
in the city of Richmond, by 50% in the city of Oakland,
yes.
using this public health approach and keeping the police at bay.
Yes.
In fact, we had Pastor Ben McBride and Pastor Mike McBride to come out and do a couple of trainings with
yes.
us when we first got started back
Great.
In March. And
Great.
We touched base with them on a regular basis. And I really see those brothers as my coaches and mentors and brothers in this struggle.
I think what I want to just pause on for just a minute is just the significance of all that you've just said, Delonte. I know that there's people listening to this broadcast whose social location and whose church locations don't put them in settings that have a tenth of the drama, the social, political, racial violence that is the drama of daily life in D.C. and in many other urban centers. And I just have to say, one of the reasons I wanted to do this broadcast or the conversation with both of you is because of my extreme respect for both of you and the significance of the challenges, the raw daily challenges. And I think it's been very helpful, especially for people who might be listening to this, who stand in traditions that are less activist oriented, to realize that this activism is both a function of location, but it is also deeply a function of vocation about what it means to be people of the kingdom and a kingdom that seeks peace. So,
yeah.
Delonte, really, it's just an overwhelming picture that you've just painted. And I know because you live in it, it isn't perhaps less overwhelming to you than it is to others who might be hearing it. But I just hope that people who are listening to this are really absorbing the significance of what both of your congregations are trying to, in some meaningful way, actually engage. Justin, I know your church is in a different setting. It's a different population. It has a different social spectrum and all of that. But these realities, as you say, may have washed over the neighborhoods that your church most draws from. But it's also the case that there's a lot of work yet to be done. So how does your church seek to lean into this urban drama that is just so at hand?
Yeah, I mean, you know, you mentioned folks who may not be coming from the same or have the experience that Delonte sort of elaborated on and described so vividly. That wasn't my upbringing. I did not grow up in in an activist tradition. I grew up in a Southern Baptist church in Hong Kong. We would have white Southern Baptist pastors from Alabama and Texas, which I didn't realize was strange until I came here. And when I told that story, people would look at me quizzically.
Yeah.
I came back to faith in a charismatic church in London. I have been largely in settings where, you know, either our Christian faith was considered apolitical, as in, Jesus, you know, you would often hear the line, Jesus wasn't political, or the sentiment would be expressed that politics is broken, and so we just leave that alone. And it wasn't until sort of my own exploration of faith as a college student and beyond, and even into my time at Fuller, when, you know, the expanding circles of my understanding of faith said, if Jesus is Lord of everything, then there's nothing that we take off the table. And it also kind of coincided with my own education and understanding of all of the things that are going on in our world. As many of us, I'm sure, you know, in this information age, we're hyper aware, we're oversaturated with all of the things that are going on, and that can lead to a certain paralysis because we don't know where to start, because we, you know, might feel just so overwhelmed or so helpless against everything that's going on that we, you know, it's just easier to get on with what we're already doing. And so many in my church, not all, but many come from sort of evangelical or white evangelical or white evangelical adjacent culture, where that attitude toward activism and politics was pretty prevalent. And yet many have come to that same space of like, what I do and what we do in the world matters. And the witness of the church, particularly the white evangelical church in America, over the last two centuries, but even today, is not one that reflects the character and person of Christ. And so then, therefore, what? What do we do? What is our calling? And so the way that I'll frame it oftentimes, the way that we'll frame it in our church, is just like Delonte would say in his church, it's about the kingdom of God. It's about this inbreaking reality. As Dallas Willard would say, the kingdom among us. And that has impacts beyond, you know, character formation, absolutely. Soul transformation, absolutely. Personal relationships, shalom, relationships between people, but also at every single level that Jesus came to redeem, systems, structures. And what that means for us is, you know, if we look back at, you know, the systemic and generational sin that has calcified into, you know, these systems and structures as we have them today, we can't just not do anything, and nor can we just perpetuate the status quo, because the status quo is a result of all of these things that have come before. Mm-hmm. And so what we have to do is identify, okay, well, where are the places where we see the Spirit at work? And where are the places where we need to, with the Spirit's help, resist the kingdoms that are not of God? And so one area that has been sort of a personal education is to learn from my brother Delonte, is to say, you know what, I'm still learning this stuff. This is not the reality of faith, and it's uncomfortable to me sometimes, and it's challenging to me sometimes, because it's not in my nature to, you know, whether because of my personality or because of my, you know, because I have an Asian upbringing, but like, it's not in my nature to seek conflict. And yet, that is what we are called to do, is to name the things that are not of God and to oppose them. And so it is like, for my congregation, for Christ City Church, it's an interesting balance to strike in kind of pushing them and nudging them and pointing them towards the vision of the kingdom, and also saying, well, what does that mean for us right here, right now? Maybe it means doing something, but maybe it means listening to someone. Maybe it means showing up at something that someone else is organizing and not having to do it ourselves, or having to reinvent the wheel, or pretending that we're the first people that are here that are trying to, you know, really care about the neighborhood. No. There are, you know, the Spirit has been active before we came along. The Spirit's going to be active after we're gone. And so what it looks like for us is discerning where the Spirit's at work and partnering with anybody that wants to do that work. So, you know, I resonate with probably a lot of folks who are hearing this, because that wasn't the place that I came from. And it has been a sort of an eye-opening, uncomfortable, challenging journey for myself as well.
I'm Mark Laberton. You're listening to Conversing, a production of Fuller Studio. Knowing a little bit about that journey, Justin, for you, I was really eager in part for this conversation because of this contrast. I think, Delonte, from my point of view, you were born and raised and nurtured in a context which enables you to swim in the deepest of waters in urban reality in a way that is just such an important gift and an incredibly salty inspiration and challenge to me and to, I think, many other people. Justin, you're saying that's not your background, as it's not my background either. There has to be a journey of learning, of growing, of listening. So I want to put you a little bit in conversation with each other. I know you know each other reasonably well, and I know that you have at least some sense of each other's congregations. I wonder if, Delonte, you were to be able to speak in your voice to Justin's congregation and call them or invite them or encourage them in some way to engage in the concerns as mm-hmm. you're seeing them, what would you want most to say to them? And then I'm going to ask Justin a parallel question.
That's a good question. I've never been to Justin's church, so I don't have a picture of what Christ City Church looks like. So it'd be difficult for me to sure. say, but because of where they're located, I certainly have things to say to anybody who lives and who worships in the area where his church is located, which is, the, as he described earlier, is the 8th Street corridor. Mm-hmm. And my aunt and my uncle and my cousins have lived in that area for about 60 years, for as long as they've been in Washington. My aunt and my uncle just turned 82 3 weeks ago, and they moved to D.C. in 67 or 68. So they've been in the city for about 50 years. And I think one of the things that I would encourage any congregation like Justin's and Matthew's congregation to really do is to deeply study Joshua 4. I think one of the most important lessons that any congregation that is new to a city can do is listen to Joshua 4 when he tells the priest to enter into the Jordan. He tells them to step into the Jordan. We know the story of the Jordan. The Jordan is it's troubled water. It's dirty. It's grimy. It's high. Joshua tells the priest to carry the Ark of the Covenant into the water. And when they do so, the water parts. And he tells the high priest to lay stones down. And when they get to the other side, he tells them to pick up those stones and to create an altar there. And then he says that when your children ask you what's the meaning of these stones, to tell them that it is the Lord who brought you over. It is the Lord who allowed you to carry the Ark of the Covenant and bring you all over to the other side. And I think that what's critically missing between churches who are new church plants and the communities in which they serve is the people who are coming into the church plants aren't asking the question, what is the meaning of these stones? They are a new generation of believers, and they aren't taking the careful time that's needed to really ask those who have come before them, what is your story and what is the story of God at work in you?
Yes.
What is the meaning of these stones?
Yeah.
What is it that God has brought you through? How is it that God has brought you over? How can I be one who carries faithfully the tradition that you now hold? I'm in your land. God has brought you into this good land. I'm a guest in your land, and I want to know how it is that God has delivered you. What is it that God has brought you through? How is it that God has brought you over? And I think that when predominantly white and Asian churches begin to ask Black communities, brown communities, Native communities, what is the meaning of these stones? If they sit at their feet and humbly come and just sit with them, they would be able to learn the rich, rich stories of how God has delivered African-American people from decades and decades of terrorism in this country and has enabled us to thrive, how God enabled church aunties and pastors and mothers and deacons to work 2 and 3 jobs to not only support their family, but to buy their first home,
yes.
to have a sense of pride in their community, to build churches with their own hands. You know, I think so often these church planting networks, and I've been a part of, you know, I've been certainly been a part of them and have learned a lot from some of the church planting networks. They really do believe that you can just bring God in, you know, with you on your backpack and, you know, and kind of plop down your speaker system and your budget and your programs, and you're just going to fly. And it flies in the face of what Jesus actually taught. Jesus actually told disciples, don't carry anything with you But when you get to a place and you find people of peace and they receive, you receive their hospitality, right? And I think that that's part of what it means to be that new generation, is to listen to the stories, receive the hospitality of the people that were here when you got here, and know that they were already people of peace. Know that they were already people who had a relationship with God that, that God had already brought over. So I think that that would be an important place to start.
Amen. Wow. Mm-hmm. And likewise, Justin, if you were to receive Delonte and he was going to be delivering a message like that, and then you were to be committed, of course, to trying to nurture in your congregation a faithful response to what he just said he would want to do, what would you want to do? How will you help your church receive and internalize that message?
I mean, I think that I don't want this to come off as defensive because I'm like, oh, these are all the things that we're doing. You know, I think that some of the ways that we, I think that we, in part because I am able and blessed to be in conversation with folks like Delonte, this is right. Not, these thoughts and these important practices are not foreign to me and not foreign right. to us at Christ City Church. Right. So right now we just finished a series on the theology of place. And so we're talking about with our whole congregation with,
right.
about gentrification, about, you know, DC's recent history, about our place in that. We've had seminars about the spiritual history of DC and invited longtime Washingtonians into that space to help us learn and to hear from that. And so that, as Delonte said, we can carry those stories responsibly, not that they are ours, but they are ours to steward.
Yes.
And, you know, one of our active congregation members will often lead H Street tours. Uh-huh. And so just leading groups up and down this thoroughfare that has such a rich history, one of the first parts in DC to be integrated with black and white. And to name those, even as the buildings are popping up and obscuring, you know, the history, or knocking down buildings that were a testament to something and replacing them with, you know, fairly generic condo buildings.
Right.
We want to preserve that memory. We want to preserve that space. And I think, like I've said, like, we don't try to come in with this attitude of, oh, there's a problem. Let's, you know, mm-hmm. not necessarily let's fix it, but let's partner and listen to those who are already around and already doing things. Mm-hmm. And let's just show up mm-hmm. with them and for them and, you know, shoulder to shoulder right. at their back, wherever they're at, you know, mm-hmm. particularly if they're longtime congregations, particularly if they're longtime residents in DC, they've been at this struggle for a long time. And so maybe what's needed is just an encouraging, hey, we see you, we thank you, and we're here with you, rather than, hey, we, you know, Jesus is here now, you know, and
as though he hadn't been before.
And so I right, exactly.
Well, I think the thing that is so interesting about these two examples that I find very moving, really, is that in a certain way, in Pastor Delonte's context, you have this amazing history and the depth of experience, and the stones are being tended and they are being told. They're being allowed to tell their story, that is, which is a pretty amazing thing, Delonte, I want to say. I don't think everyone in your context would be as prepared to do that as I think you are. And I'm really grateful for that. But likewise, I think it's a pretty great thing just on your side to think of a new congregation popping up as a new church can feel in a neighborhood, like a pop-up store, and deciding that you're not going to just be a pop-up store that plunders, but actually a community that seeks to try to listen. And I think I'm just so aware of how much that example of how congregations and pastoral friendships can become the fertile ground across which there's a transformation that can unfold. And because I think both of you are committed to this, I think it's one of the things that is moving to me about that. And I know that from watching and listening to what you're each engaged with through social media and otherwise, I'm just aware of the fact that you're each trying to do this work, and you have to do it from the only settings that you have, which are the settings that you're actually placed in. And I guess I'm just wondering, in the long arc, one of the things that I've seen happen in my life, at least, has been watching sometimes newer or less racially mixed congregations that are new to a given neighborhood really become ultimately insensitive and even leave the neighborhood because they can't really survive there, rather than actually be allowing the neighborhood to be transformative. Or if they do survive, they survive by having a commuter congregation that doesn't really identify with the neighborhood, which then becomes its own kind of gentrification. So I guess I'm just wondering, you know, when I think about the work that you're both called to, part of the challenge is, what is it that brings encouragement for you to find hope in what you're doing? Is there hope for you as you see it, either one of you, as you look at DC and you face these really gritty, protracted, historic problems? What is the sign of encouraging hope that either of you see that you try to hold on to, both for your sakes and for your congregation's sakes?
That's a good question. I think it depends on what day you ask me.
Yeah, I'm sure.
But I think this week, because I'm preparing to preach a Psalm series, and so I'm preaching on Sunday on Psalm 1, and it says, blessed is the one who doesn't stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of the scorners or the mockers, but their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on that do they meditate day and night, and they'll be like trees that are planted by the rivers of water that bear their fruit in due season. Goes on to say, but the ways of the ungodly are like the chaff, they're blown away. And one of the things I've been meditating on is I believe that God is just.
Right.
Yeah. I think one of the things that gives me hope is that I have to believe that Jesus is coming. And what that means is that God is bringing the kingdom to this earth, this wicked, broken, ugly, often hopeless place. And the only hope that we as believers have is in the resurrection and in Jesus' return. And so I am constantly in our work bumping into signs of the resurrection and signs of God's return. I see those signs through pastors that have said to me when we started this work, you know, I'm sick and tired of doing all these funerals. I'm tired of the police harassment on one hand, and I'm tired of intra-community violence in my community on the other hand. And so many pastors have given up, and those pastors are now out in the streets with us.
Right.
You know, I'm seeing kids, you know, dream and say, well, we didn't think y'all were coming back, but since y'all are back, we need a rec center in our community.
Right.
And we, you know, and the mom is saying, you know, y'all pray for me because I have a job interview coming up. Or a brother saying, I saw y'all out here last time. You know, I don't feel like I have my act together enough to come to church, but would you pray for me? So to be able to see the church, really be able to see that the earth is the Lord's,
yes,
right, and the fullness thereof, to really begin to see signs of the resurrection and signs of God's return. So I see hope there. And then I think as a Black man in America, I continue to be rooted in the Exodus narrative, the exile narrative, and finally, you know, the new creation narrative in Revelation. And I think what I'm reminded of is that we are always a people that are on a journey. We are constantly a sojourning people.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And I guess because I'm preaching on Psalm 1, that word planted that's used in Psalm 1 is the same language that's used in Jeremiah when God says, I'm going to give the people a new heart. And the same language is used in that. I'm trying to think of the chapter. I should know the chapter, but I can't think of the chapter right now. But you find the same refrain in Psalms that you find in Jeremiah. And the word that's used for planting in Jeremiah and the word that's used for planting in Psalm 1 is actually transplanting. It's actually, we are a rooted people, but we're always going to be strangers in a strange land. We're always going to be on the move.
Right.
And even with wicked forces like gentrification, I'm encouraged to know that no matter where we go, no matter where the enemy tries to push us, God is with us.
Right. Amen. Amen. Justin, what would you say? What are the places of encouragement for hope?
It seems like a cop-out to say all of the other folks that I know and see who are busy, who are active, who are pursuing the kingdom, because that's, you know, I would like to include myself in that. I would like to include our congregation in faithfully and persistently. You know, that's what we're called to. It's to be faithful. It's to do what we can with what we know, where we are. We're not called to do everything. We're not called to know everything. I don't think that we could handle it if we did. And it's that space of discerning where the Spirit is. And so it gives me great hope to, you know, Delonte and I, we try and get breakfast like once a month or once every 6 weeks. And just to see what my brother is doing in another part of the city with the peace walks, that gives me hope.
Right.
To know that someone like him is pastoring in the same, you know, same part of the country.
Yes.
I remember when he first moved back to DC and we got breakfast and I was like, I'm so glad that you came back. I'm so glad, you know, LA's lost, but I'm glad that you're back here.
Right.
And that's an encouragement to me. It's an encouragement to me that our congregation is, you know, I don't want to take more credit than is due to me or to Matthew, my co-pastor, but like to see the dots connected and the lights turn on of, yeah, we're supposed to do good things. I think that's a pretty common attitude and understanding in the younger generation, in our generation.
Right.
But to connect that with a vision of the kingdom of God is so powerful. It's like when a light turns on and they're like, oh, this is part of God's story. This is what's going on, you know, throughout the pages of scripture, but even through the course of history. That gives me hope. You know, every time there's a step forward, there's a step back too. And but that's the journey. As Delonte said, this is a journey. And so we take that long view and remember that we trust in a God of hope and not a God of the static. So,
well, I think what you're both pointing to is just how much hope is carried along these webs of interconnected friendships, activities, actions, a common vision, an absorbing worship that actually grounds all of this ultimately in the life and hope that can only actually be found in Christ and in his willingness and capacity to be able to do what we simply can't do. And I'm really grateful for this conversation, the chance that we've had to touch base on some of these critical issues that you're facing. When I think of what gives me hope, it's two people like you, two people that I greatly respect, who I think care deeply about the kingdom, who are prepared to embrace the reality of where you actually are as a person in your own journey, with a community of other people on their own journeys, and in a context as raw and real and urgent as Washington, D.C. is. So when I come back to D.C., I am always eager for more sightings of the two of you and what you're doing and what's going on. And I know enough of the reality of what you've suffered and what you will continue to suffer to realize that this is anything but easy or temporary work. This is really long haul work. And I just want to say that I want to be whatever support to either of you I can be, and that we are certainly part of a wider network that we all are connected to of people like Pastor Mike and Pastor Ben in Oakland and other places who are also deeply engaged in some of these same concerns. So you challenge me, you are encouragers and inspirers, but I think you're also brothers and leaders that I want to follow. And I'm very, very grateful for our conversation. So thank you for taking time for it today. And I will be eager for more contact and insight as your stories and your journeys of service go on. God bless you in all you're doing.
Bless you. Thanks for having us.
Thanks, Mark.
You've been listening to a production of Fuller Studio. Fuller Studio provides articles, podcasts, videos, and other resources for a deeply formed spiritual life. Subscribe on your favorite podcast app or visit us at fuller.edu/studio.